You're listening to the Redeemer London podcast. For more information, visit our website at redeemerlondon.org.
Right, good evening, everyone. It's fantastic to see you all here. As Toby said, today we'll be looking at Mark, and we're specifically going to be looking at chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. So, yeah, if you have your Bibles, it'd be fantastic if you turn there with me. If not, it should be coming up behind me. And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day where I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Last Supper. I'm sure it's a story many of us are familiar with. It's the last evening where Jesus is enjoying a meal with his disciples shortly before he'll be betrayed, beaten, and then killed. We have accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, where we're reading today, as well as Luke and Corinthians. And of course, it's because of this Last Supper that we do communion to this day. But how can we understand this passage better? Well, I believe where a lot of our understanding can come from is through better understanding the meal that they're enjoying together, the Passover meal. So that's what I want us to look at first this evening. What is Passover? So to look at Passover, we need to go back over a millennium. We need to go back to a time where Egypt was the major world power. If you're interested in history, you know that Egypt is the longest living civilization, started around 3000 BC. But their peak of when they were the biggest nation and most influential nation on earth was between 16th and 11th century BC. And our story is set right in the middle at the peak of their power. Now, a few hundred years before our story began, we've got Isaac, who God renamed Israel. He had 12 sons. You'll probably know Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. And he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. And God used this situation so that he could save Egypt from a famine. And then he brought his father and his brothers into the land of Egypt, where they flourished for the next few hundred years. And that's where our story begins today. We go to Exodus 1. We'll see that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled of them. They had now grown so strong and powerful that in Egypt, the most influential and powerful nation of earth, they now feared the Israelites. And Pharaoh was plotting against them. We read that Pharaoh put taskmasters over them. He afflicted them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so it got to a point where Pharaoh declared he was going to put the sons of all Israelites, any newborn sons, they would be thrown in the river and killed. The people cry out to God. We can read this in Exodus 2. And so God sends a man called Moses to intercede on their behalf. Again, we're just doing a brief summary today, so we're not going to go all into stories of Moses. But what we know, and I'm sure, again, all of you are familiar with this story, Moses goes to Pharaoh. He asks, "Set my people free." Pharaoh says no, and then God sends a plague. We've probably read this story many, many times, but I think maybe what we can miss in this story is some of the cultural significance. See, this was an opportunity where God was exposing false idols and false gods and demonstrating his superiority. And so every plague is targeting an Egyptian god. So the first plague, we know God turned the Nile into blood. But this was a judgment against Apis, the god of the Nile. See, what he is saying is, me, the god of the Israelites, I am the true god who controls the Nile, not Egypt, not Egypt's gods. The second plague, bringing forth frogs from the Nile, this was a judgment against Hekwit, the frog-headed goddess of birth. You're going to have to forgive me for today with any of these pronunciations. I'm completely guessing. The third plague, we've got the gnats. This was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. The fourth plague, flies, was a judgment on Uatchit, the fly god. The fifth plague was the death of livestock, and this was a judgment on Hathor and the god Apis, who were both depicted as cattle. The sixth plague, boils. This was a judgment against several gods of health. Their names are behind me. I'm not even going to try those ones. But before we got into the final plagues, Moses came with a special message for Pharaoh. And we can read this in Exodus 9. Moses tells Pharaoh that the next plagues are to be more severe. This is so that Pharaoh and the people would know that there is none like God in all the earth. In fact, in verse 16, he goes on to Moses tells Pharaoh that he is only in his position of power so that God could demonstrate his power and that his name be declared above all the earth.
Yes.
Actually, through this section, we are seeing here the superiority and the greatness of God, and he is defeating all the other inferior gods. But we also see in this section, God showing some of his grace. Actually, before the next plague, God tells Pharaoh and his servants what the plague will be and where it will strike. Yet in their arrogance and rebellion, they do not listen. So then we have the next plague, which is hail, again attacking Nut, the sky goddess, and Orus, the crop of fertility goddess, and Set, again, the storm god. You know, once again, God is reiterating his points. I control the skies. Yes. I control the ground. I control the storms. Mm-hmm. We've got the eighth plague, locusts, again focusing on those same gods. The ninth plague, darkness. This was aimed at the sun god Ra, who they believe was symbolized in Pharaoh himself. Wow. This is a clear message to Pharaoh. I control the sun, not you. Yes. And then we come to the tenth and final plague. This was the death of all firstborn males. And this was a judgment against Eris, who was the protector and the most worshipped god in ancient Egypt. See, the last plague was to be the most severe. Now, with all of the previous plagues, or at least most of them, Israel was exempt. Their cattle didn't die, their crops weren't hailed on, their land didn't go dark. And they hadn't done anything to avoid this. God had just simply chosen to not aim the punishments their way. But with this final plague, it was to be different. Everyone was in the firing line this time. That meant that the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel would all die. Now, why is this the case? Well, this is the case because despite the fact that Israel were God's chosen people, and despite the fact they had been oppressed for hundreds of years, they had too sinned. If you go into Ezekiel 20, you can read that while they'd been living in Egypt, they had been worshipping these false gods that we'd just seen fallen. That actually they were just as guilty as the Egyptians of following other gods. But God was not only going to demonstrate his power and might through his judgment on Egypt and through their false gods, but also he demonstrated in this moment his mercy. See, he provided a way out. Mm-hmm. He commanded every family in Israel to take a young lamb and to kill it. Its blood was to be smeared on the sides and the top of all the door frames where they were living. And then that night, the destroyer would go through Egypt and kill every firstborn, whether it was human or animal. But if there was blood on your lintel, you would be spared. Yeah. And this is where the name came over, Passover, because your house would be passed over. It was then following this that then Moses led the people to Mount Sinai, and this is where they entered into covenant with God and received the Ten Commandments. Now, a little side point here that I thought was really interesting and helpful. Have you ever wondered why there was two tablets? We've read it so many times. Moses was given two tablets. You know, did God just get through the end of one and think, oh, no, I've run out of space, I need a second sheet? Well, actually, I was reading a theologian this week who actually suggested back in that time period, when you were making a covenant, you'd have two parties come together to make a covenant and they'd make two copies. And the reason why you'd make two copies is because if either side was to go off and break their side of the covenant, the other side could produce their copy and hold the other side accountable. Well, why is this relevant to the two tablets? Well, because if you go to Exodus 25, you'll read that both of the tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat because God was saying, I'm responsible for both sides of this covenant. Mm-hmm. The reality is when Israel dropped and let down their side of the covenant, it was God who produced Jesus and paid the price.
Yeah, very good.
Right, but back to our main point. Passover. So this was this significant moment in Jewish history. God had demonstrated he was the one true God. He was the one who had power over the skies, over the animals. He had demonstrated his superiority. The greatest nation on earth at that time could not stand in front of a holy God. The Passover meal was then to be a continual reminder of the great salvation that God had brought to his covenant people, but also the mercy he'd shown at the same time. See, God had established in this time a way which he could both be just, but also merciful. We call it salvation through substitution, and this is foreshadowing forward to Jesus. And this brings us back to the Last Supper. See, Jesus is now celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples, but he's about to infuse this celebration with new meaning. The first thing he's going to infuse it with is the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. See, everything that was a requirement in the Old Testament for the Passover lamb was really just hinting forward to Jesus. If we go read Exodus 12, in verses 5 to 7, we read that the lamb shall be without blemish. It shall be a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall then take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. It carries on in verse 46. It also states that when they're eating it, they should break none of the bones. Now, why are they so specific about the Passover lamb? Well, again, as I said earlier, it's pointing forward to Jesus. He was a young, mature male. He was found to be spotless, without blemish or defect. We can read this in 1 Peter verse 19. Interestingly as well, he was also slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day of the month, which was Passover Eve. And then it was his blood that gives us life. Also, if you want to go to the very specific bit of the broken bones, when they crucified people, often to speed up the process, they broke the bones. You can read about it in the Gospels. They broke the bones of the two people besides him because they wanted to take them down that evening. But as Jesus was already dead, they did not break his bones. It's such a specific detail. That's because it's so clearly pointing to Jesus on the cross. In case I wasn't convincing enough, John the Baptist said the following in John 1 verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or you can read what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians when he said, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." But you see, like many Old Testament typologies that point forward to Jesus, he's greater. See, this time God didn't ask us to provide the lamb. He provided the lamb himself. Yes. See, in the past, the lamb was a beast. It was an animal. But this time the lamb is fully man and fully God. Yes. See, the past lamb gave a temporary protection, whereas Jesus gave eternal consequences. Yes. See, unlike the Passover lamb, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again. Yes. See, in Passover, God's superiority was demonstrated through defeating false gods and a powerful nation. But Jesus goes a step further, and by rising again, he defeats death itself. Yes. And I'll stop there before I ruin my dad's talk on Sunday. See, the second point that Jesus then is going to infuse into this meal is the marking of the new covenant. See, Jesus, when he hands out the cup, calls it the blood of the covenant. See, following Passover, Israel entered into the covenant with God at Mount Sinai. It was this moment, as we read earlier, they received the law. This taught them how to live in right relationship with God. But if you've read any of the Old Testament, you realise that man could not do it on his own strength. But actually, at the Last Supper, we're then celebrating entering into the new covenant. See, where Jesus, our Passover lamb, takes our place and he takes the punishment we deserve. It is substituted onto him. We now are then under this new covenant, whereas rather than being judged on our ability to keep the law, we are then judged on the flawless track record of Jesus in who we have faith.
Yes.
I think other important things to think about when we think about the Last Supper is the meaning of the bread and the wine. See, we live in an age of abundance. Most of us can go down to Tesco anytime we want and get bread and wine. But for people, for most of human history, these would have been basic necessities. For Israel, bread was what sustained them. Bread in the desert was what gave them life. Bread was also, in a lot of the Old Testament as well, given as gifts of friendship and hospitality. And it also reflected the blessings and curses of God. When you read about Israel's history, when they walked in relationship with God, they ate and drank in abundance. But when they chased after false gods, they were struck with famine and their vineyards failed. See, therefore, when Jesus is giving us the bread and the cup, it's showing our fundamental need for him and the fact that he's a sustainer of us.
Yes.
It's a gift that shows his friendship and love, and it also demonstrates the blessing that we receive. I'm just going to go back and we're going to read one more time Mark 14, verse 22 to 24. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Often on a Sunday when we take the bread, we'll use a phrase, Lord, thank you for your body broken for us. See, this is because it's a moment where we're recognizing our sin. We're remembering the lies we've told, the hurt we've caused. We think about our greed, our anger, our selfishness. Often in this moment, you can dwell on the fact that one day we'll stand before a perfectly holy God who we know pours out his judgment on sin. But actually, we can stand there and remember that actually that sin and that judgment has already been poured out on Jesus. Actually, then we can drink the cup and we can say, Lord, thank you for your blood shed for us. Here again, we can dwell on this fact that not only do we not receive the punishment that we should justly deserve, but because of Christ's blood shed for us, we are now blameless in front of a holy God. We can now enter into relationship with him. And this is just what's so incredible about this new covenant that we enter into, is that not only do we not receive the punishment that we rightly deserve, but we receive a reward that we could never earn. Mm-hmm. I think I've got an analogy that's hopefully slightly helpful here in capturing this point. Back when I was at school, I studied maths and I was in a class with this absolute genius called Sam. He got 100% in every single maths exam he did. He went to Oxford and studied maths. He was a complete genius. And I could remember sitting in an exam next to him. And he's sitting on my right, I'm sitting here. And I could imagine just sitting that exam and just, I was not as good at maths. I'm failing. I'm making mistakes left, right and centre. My page is a mess. But see, if it was Jesus there, what it would be is like Sam would touch me on my shoulder at the end of the exam. He would grab his paper, he would put it on my desk. I'd look down and I'd see the name Josh Cornford written on it. And then he picks up my exam, he puts it on his desk, he writes Sam on it. I mean, that's the picture of the gospel, right? Like, we've made the mistakes, but we get the grade of the person who hasn't made the mistakes and he gets our grade. Just as I'm kind of coming into land at the end here, I just wanted to focus on a few practical points. One quick thing I wanted to touch on was transubstantiation. Big word. Basically, as some people can take it, it's when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, it can be taken literally. If you're Catholic or you're raised Catholic, you might understand this idea that when the wine and bread is blessed, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. I think what's helpful to remember here is the context of what's going on. I think the context doesn't suggest that at all. They are celebrating the Passover festival, a festival where you eat the lamb and you remember the Passover that happened in Egypt. The disciples, when they're eating the Passover meal, did not imagine themselves literally back in Egypt. It was a metaphorical meal. I think a second helpful point is the fact that to a first century Jewish man, drinking blood would have been abhorrent. Leviticus strictly prohibits the drinking of blood. Later on in the New Testament, when we see Peter, who has offered unclean animals, you see him react, "No, I've never touched unclean animals. I never would eat it." And then God has specified, "No, no, I have now made this clean. It's okay to eat." We see no such reaction at the Last Supper. I think because it's clear that everyone there understood it was a metaphorical meal that had deep meaning, but was not literal. Right, back to our practical points. I think I've got four do's here. The first one is do regularly. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11, we see the phrase do as often. Actually, I think this is supposed to be something we do regularly. Here at Redeemer, we take communion almost every week, which I think is absolutely fantastic. One important thing to remember is with frequency, we don't want it just to become a habit or a ritual and then diminish the significance of it. This is a moment where we are to reflect. We look back at the cross, remembering what Jesus has done. But also, if you look to 26, we're doing it until the Lord's return, because we are also to look forward. I think our second significant point is to do together. Again, it says every time you gather in this verse. This is not an individualistic practice. I'm not encouraging everyone when you open your Bible tomorrow morning or evening, whenever you do it, to also do communion. This is something about we do it together as a gathered body. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, it says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread." See, again, part of doing this together as a collective body is a sign of our unity as a church. I think another important point is we do it as Christians. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 30. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." I think this passage makes it very clear that communion is something to be taken seriously. If you are not a Christian, then you cannot be partaking in a worthy manner. Paul then talks about the fact that brings judgment on yourself. And I think we need to be very clear that there is a barrier to entry. See, much like the Passover meal, it was only those who had got salvation that celebrated in the meal. And this verse also leads me on to my final point, which is we are to do it with good conscience. We are to examine ourselves before we take communion. Are we coming in good conscience? Are we living in faith with repentance? Are we living in harmony as a church? We've stressed this so much in our 1 Corinthians series recently. Now, what I do want to, you know, really push the point is that this is a heart state. It's not any sins that you've done this morning that would disqualify you from coming to the cup. It's a heart of unrepentance and unforgiveness. I think John Calvin has a really helpful quote here about what it means to be worthy when we take communion. "This is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness and our unworthiness to him, so that in his mercy we may be taken as worthy. To despair in ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him, to accuse ourselves so that we may be justified by him." Briefly, we'll be responding, taking communion together. But just before I do that, I just want to reflect one last time. See, today we've looked at the Passover and the Lord's Supper. We've compared the similarities. They both celebrate delivery from slavery. They both declare that those who partake are part of God's redeemed people. But there are also distinct differences. See, unlike Passover, the lamb at the Lord's Supper is the Lord himself. His blood doesn't just protect us for one night, but it gives us eternal protection, and his death is final unrepeatable and whose effect is eternal. See, Jesus' death doesn't just free us from Pharaoh, but it frees us from sin and death itself. And that's the new covenant we're entering into when we take this together. Thank you.